Good morning. Well, it's a great day today because today we begin our journey through the letter to the Roman Church, written by Paul at the end of his third missionary journey, as he is taking stock on the work that he's done throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, as he thinks and plans about his desire to be a missionary to the western portion of the empire, as far as the outer reaches of the Iberian Peninsula, as far as Spain. And he's thinking about how he will take that journey, and he wants to establish Rome as his base of operations. We know that Antioch has been his base of operations for his work in the east, and now his work in the west will be built around the work in Rome. But in wanting to do that, of course, he's having to think through some of the implications of what that might mean. What will it mean for them as a church to welcome him? What will it mean for them as a church to embrace him and his message? And what are the big issues within the church that might challenge or prevent them from working alongside him? Really, one of the big things is that there is a combination of both Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church in Rome. Rome itself has been a city where the Jewish community has been large and numerous and prosperous for many years, and because of that is, as it were, the seedbed of the church there in Rome. And of course, the tensions that exist between Paul and Jewish Christians and Gentiles and Jews in general will be clear and manifest within the church at Rome. So these are some of the things that he's wanting to address as he gets into a presentation of himself, his ministry, and of the gospel that he has come to proclaim. Not a different gospel to the gospel, but simply a way into the gospel that is based upon his own experience and revelation. So that's what Paul is beginning with as he thinks through writing this amazing letter to the people of the church in Rome. Let's read the first 12 verses together, and then I'll make a couple of comments that I hope might be helpful for you. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through him and for his namesake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Now, what we have here is the beginning of perhaps the single most important piece of literature ever produced by human hands. I can't think of literature that's produced by any other hand, to be quite honest. Here is an artifact of culture that has had a greater impact on the formation of the world that you and I understand than perhaps any other that's ever been produced down through the centuries. That's an incredibly high claim, I realise. But when you think about what it is that this letter has produced, it really is amazing. We know little of what it was that this letter produced initially. We know that by the time Paul arrived in Rome, a prisoner under Roman guard, the church sent representatives to him to greet him along the way at the three taverns. And we read about that, didn't we, at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. So clearly there was a welcome ready for Paul because of this letter that he'd sent ahead of himself. But we know very little about the spiritual impact of this letter on the church there in Rome. But we know its impact in the lives of so many others. It was incredible that in the year 386, that Augustine is outside, probably in his back garden, in the grounds that surrounded his house, that he heard a child singing in the yard of another house. Tolo lege, tolo lege, take it up and read, take it up and read. And as he heard the singing of the child, a song that's now lost to antiquity, he felt compelled to pick up one of the scrolls at his feet, and he picked up the scroll of the letter of Romans, written by Paul, and he turned in the scroll just by opening it, pulling it from the last words of that scroll. It just opened naturally at chapter 13. And there Augustine read about what it means to live in the light and to shun the darkness. And he was converted. And so a man of incredible capacity was converted by God's hand through the words of this letter. Now, what happened next is well documented. He moves from his position as the professor of rhetoric in Milan, becomes very quickly the bishop of Hippo in North Africa, and sets down in his writings and in his preaching a framework of thought and theology that will guide the church for 1,000 years. It won't be long before the Visigoths are beating at the doors of Rome and of Hippo itself. And as the Visigoths come to Hippo, Augustine breathes his last and pens his last line and leaves a legacy that will last 1,000 years. About 1,000 years later, actually a little longer, there's a young man caught in a thunderstorm not far from his home in Germany. He's completely overcome by terror and calls out to a saint, Saint Anne, to save him, and says that if he survives this most terrible of storms, he'll definitely become a monk. And so Martin Luther begins a journey of conversion that will take, well, maybe 8 or 9 years. He becomes a monk, and he becomes an Augustinian monk, a monk that venerates the life of Augustine. And maybe because of that, and Augustine's emphasis on the Book of Romans, Luther finds himself, having completed his studies in all kinds of other areas of intellectual pursuit, finds himself a professor of biblical theology at Wittenberg University. And sometime around 1513 to 1514, becomes a Christian, in the sense that we would understand it, by realizing from the words of Romans that righteousness is by faith alone. We'll read those words tomorrow in verse 17 of the first chapter. Luther comes to Christ in the realization that he can only be made righteousness by putting his faith in the work of Jesus. Luther, of course, becomes the very tip of the spear of God's transforming work across the Western Church. And he produces a commentary on Romans that will become the cornerstone of Western theology for centuries. A couple of hundred years later, the preface to that commentary is being read by a young Moravian missionary, the same Moravians who give us the lectionary that we're reading from today. They have been praying for 100 years, day and night, for revival and for spiritual restitution across the world. They've sent missionaries to far-flung places. They've taken on great and wonderful spiritual exploits. And when the Archbishop of Canterbury invites Count von Zinzendorf to send missionaries to England, he sends Peter Bowler. And Peter thinks the best that he can do is to read the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans, now 200 years old, but still powerful. And as he reads it in that chapel in Aldersgate, London, a young, failed, returned missionary from the Carolinas, John Wesley, on May the 24th, 1738, finds that his heart is strangely warmed. Augustine or Augustine, Luther, Wesley. There are no more important figures in the formation of Western culture as we know it, and certainly no greater figures in the spiritual history of the Western Church. This letter that we're reading now is of such significance that it is impossible to overstate it. In the landscape of the scriptures, we're in the middle of the Himalayas. And in the midst of the Himalayas, we're in the mountains that are above 8,000 meters. And in the midst of those giants, we are climbing Everest. This is an amazing book. Paul has introduced himself. He has demonstrated his credentials. He has shown where he's from, what it is that he intends, and why it is that he's writing to them. He reveals that he is called and credentialed by God and no one else. He offers grace and peace to all of the Christians in Rome, a greeting that will be found in so many of the New Testament letters. Grace indicating a kind of Roman connection, but of course now captured in a new theological understanding that is at the very heart of what it is that Paul will share with the world. And peace, the ancient expression of shalom from the people of God down through the centuries expressed in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul has spoken of the revelation of the Son of God and how he is understood from two perspectives, two points of view, which are switched from one point of view to another in the resurrection. There in verse 4, he is now declared to be the Son of God from the point of view of the resurrection. From the point of view of his human nature, the way in which people engage with him, he is the long-awaited human descendant of David, who is the Messiah of his people. But he's more than the Messiah of his people. He is the Son of God who's come to save the world. Paul wants to speak clearly to his audience, whom he will identify in the next few verses. But he wants them to understand that his longing to come and be with them is a real longing, a longing that is generated by the Spirit working in his heart. As you conclude this devotional time this morning, ask yourself, are you ready to receive from God as you read the scriptures, words that have changed nations, moved empires? And as you weigh the words of scripture, are you prepared to allow God to speak so that there is such a longing in you to do something for him, to do a particular mission on his behalf, that it compels you beyond all reason to reach for that which he has called you to fulfill? Let's pray. Lord, we are so privileged to be able to read these words. And Lord, we don't take it lightly, and we thank you for them. And Lord, today we ask that you would uncover longings that you've laid in our hearts to fulfill particular missions that you've called us to. And may those longings, Lord, be fulfilled by the same means by which they emerged. May they be fulfilled by your grace through faith. Amen.